Joel is a prophet, and he's pulling from a bunch of Old Testament references and pulling all that in to make this prophecy. And as we know, with good prophecy, it has to apply immediately. And that's what ensures that the future fulfillment of the prophecy is valid. So if he's prophesying about end times, the immediate fulfillment is going to be what's important, so that it says, no, this is a valid prophecy. And because it happened right away, it means that it will happen eventually one day on. We don't know exactly when he wrote the book, right? When he put all this together, we're not sure exactly the timing of that. We think it's about the same time as some of the other prophets, quote, minor prophets. All that means is their book is smaller. That's all it means. That doesn't mean they're lesser in any way, or that their message is any way differentiated from the rest of the Bible. It just means their book is shorter. So Joel has one of these shorter books, only 3 chapters. So that's great. And we think probably about that time where we have a temple. He refers to the temple, but there's no kings referred to anywhere in the book. So it gives us a little bit of an idea of where it's at. Now, the problem is, of course, we assume that, you know, the things he's talking about seem to be, you know, not far-fetched. They're very reasonable to assume that they did happen, though we don't have a specific record as to when they did. Now, you know how that works. There will be critics out there, skeptics, who say, oh, well, we can't find any record of what's talked about in here happening. So that means it didn't happen. Therefore, the book is false. Therefore, God is not true. Okay? And as typically happens, some archaeologist finds some evidence that proves the entire story is true and did happen. And they'll do it based on, like, I don't know, you know, clay pots or something. You know, like they find a petrified tree and it shows that the rings, you know, had a famine during a certain year, right? Those types of things. And we usually find those evidences later on, and someone goes, hey, wait a second, that verifies what happened over here in this book. And then we have all this interesting resurgence of credibility that comes to the passage. So everything in there, not far-fetched, very reasonable for it to have happened at that time, though we don't have a specific time in which it happened. The problem that we have is that if it is a future telling as well as a time for them, then it complicates some issues, because he refers to specific things like the temple being around, but no king. And that made it extremely hard to interpret this book before 1948. For a biblical scholar to look at this book and determine when this was going to come true, if it hadn't already, when it was going to come true, based on some of the things in there, it wouldn't make sense. You'd be like, well, how can Israel meet? How can they order these things? How can they have a priesthood? How is any of this possible? They don't have temple. There is no temple, right? They don't even have a nation. There is no Israel. So how can this possibly be fulfilled, right? And then in 1948, Israel becomes a nation. And so now these passages really start to open up and they become possible again, whereas before they never were. I mean, so when you look at some of the theologians and, you know, biblical scholars and their studies of prophetic books, they're like, we think it's metaphorical. You know, they go, they mean it in a spiritual sense, right? When in fact, if we look at it today and even this year especially, the book becomes a little bit more alive because all of these things are very, very possible. Does Israel have a king? No, it has a prime minister. Does it have theological ruling people? Yeah, there are devout people that give instruction and determine what's going to happen in that country. It's a country. First off, let's start there. That's amazing. Miraculous from the standpoint of a biblical scholar in circa the early 1940s. Here we're seeing the Jewish nation being destroyed, individually attacked, and routed out and destroyed in Central Europe. What are the chances? This book seems like it's absurdity at that point, right? But you just go to the next side of the decade, and suddenly this book comes alive. Now, you come forward 70 years, Okay, you come from 50, whatever, one generation forward. And suddenly now we're seeing things today on our news that match up with this book. And we're also seeing some things that haven't quite happened yet. So it lets us kind of know exactly where we're at. Israel is a nation, don't have a king, but they also don't have a temple. Now, let's get started. I'm going to sort of take this from a media headline, link-bait perspective, because that's what Joel does. And so I've titled this sermon, Stop What You're Doing. You've never seen anything like this. You'll share it now. And add in whatever other link bait you want, like my jaw hit the floor, or my heart smiled, or whatever it is. Okay, Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And here it is, his name means, it's sort of like a contraction that means Jehovah is God. Or more specifically, because someone would carry that name, Jehovah is my God. He's the one I serve. So a great name there. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. What land? Israel. God's land is Israel. And he's prophesying to the leaders, to the people, and to the land. And you're going, but there is no Israel. See how hard this book, like you can't get through the second verse in 1940. But you can now today, we can get through the second verse and look at the impact here. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Think back as in recorded human history, you've never heard anything like this. It's the idea is make you click and read the next line, right? It's a good open, by the way. It's a great headline. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So this may even give some indication of timing, is that this thing is going to be so spectacular that we might even see the children's children's children, that generation from the founding of Israel as a nation. But tell your children about it. So like and share and subscribe. That's built right in here. So you're very familiar with how this starts out. We do the same thing today. If you think that the Bible is some old antiquated book, it's not. Humans are humans, and we get the same satisfaction out of the same things that we did back then. Here it is. You'll never believe. Like and subscribe. Okay, that's the opening for this passage. And Joel is a social media guru of linkbait for three unlikely reasons. I don't know. I just threw that in there to make you click, right? You'll get to the bottom of the article and you'll be like, well, what were the reasons? Let's start off in verse 4 here.
No one ever gets that far.
Right? No one reads that far. They just go with the headline. All right. They get distracted by the advertisings after the click. Verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So we refer to four different types of locusts. There's different words used in the original language. And if you know anything from your fourth or fifth grade science class, you know that insects have four stages of life. And we're referring quite possibly to what's going on there in that we have, you know, a swarm of locusts and whatever the adults don't eat, the caterpillars will, and then on and on until we get through the whole thing. Okay, it may also refer to different species that eat different parts of a plant, and going on so forth. But I'm going to introduce the idea right now that the locusts, while probably very real for their day, are also a metaphor or analogy for something that's coming up, and we'll see that reflected in the next chapter. Okay, so I want you to kind of drill in on this part right here for sort of the picture analogy of it. But it's, you know, first this happened and it wiped us out. But then the next thing came right on top of that and it made it that much worse. And then the next thing came out and that took whatever was from the last thing left. And then there were murder hornets. And then there was this. And then there was this. And then next month there was this. And you can see how each time it just got a little bit worse. It was sort of a progressive, continual problem. And so today we go, oh, that feels very familiar, almost too familiar. we're used to having the worst news ever is tomorrow. Like, and yet it gets worse. And we're going, oh, thank God that month's over. Yet something worse is going to come up in the next month. Okay? So, like, we've been living that for a couple months now, right? And so it makes this passage very real. Okay? The other thing is that it, as we see, it sort of it turns into an analogy for an attacking army, and we'll see a little bit of that in this passage. But it may then imply that there's different series of forces that are attacking, or that there are different waves of groups that are attacking. And so each one of those locust groups there could be a different nation that's attacking Israel, or it could be different waves or ideologies. So at first it's like, you know, this movement comes in and destroys a bunch of stuff, and then, you know, everyone's like, oh, kick them out, you know, whatever. And then the next group comes along and they do their protests and riots, and they blow up stuff and burn things down. And then the next one comes along and the next comes along. So, and for Israel, like, they're not for any lack of terrorist groups that don't like them and are nearby. Right, they're surrounded by terrorist groups. There are even national groups, you know, like actual nations that have written in their constitution to rise up against them. Right, that they would love to see the state of Israel destroyed. They don't like it. They don't want it there. And what's interesting about that, of course, is that we're looking at the state of Israel as a reason that this scripture is valid right now, and they're looking at it as we got to turn this prophecy off. We got to destroy the nation of Israel so none of this can come true. What a different reversal. So we have four stages of bad things happening. They're coming. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to keep jumping back and forth to my notes, which I think I will pull up on a different screen for myself. Because I've done a great review, line by line, all the way through this thing. So repeated losses leading to crop failure being kind of the key point there, and we're going to see that through the rest of the passage. And you can see where, how do you stop this? Right? We're talking about a force you really can't stop. When locusts arrive, they destroy. That's what they do. And we'll see that they destroy even to the point of, like, the seedlings after they destroy the crop, and then they try to regrow the crops and they even destroy that. So that's a problem. What gets hit first? Let's take a look. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. So we're talking about, you know, wine, a bit of a luxury item that's going to be cut off. Yeah, luxuries are going to disappear. Okay? This isn't an antiquated book. This is a book for, like, next week. Okay? Parts of this book you're not even ready for them yet. Like, next month you might be. Okay? Next year, probably more so. But luxuries are going to disappear. That's what this is saying. Why? Because awake, you drunkards, and weep. They're used to the good things in life, and now they're going to moan and whine and complain about it. So we should see a ton of complaining and ranting. Huh. Wonder where we might ever see something like that. But the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. See the absurdity of that argument? Like, it just doesn't add up. Okay. Verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land. Now, when God gave Israel the land, he always referred to it as his land. He's talking about Israel, specifically Israel. He says that this nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. Now, eventually he's going to use this idea of sort of these military terms will start working into the language. Right now we're sort of speaking of them in agricultural terms. And he says that they'll be strong and without number. And if we go all the way to Revelation, we see that there's this army of 200 million that comes and attacks. Does that sound like strong and without number? It does. So I think what we now have is a nice touchstone from one prophetic to the other. So these two prophecies, now we got to start putting them together. And now we should start to see them line up on those points. And then he describes this nation. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. And partly of that is this idea of that there is an old lion, but it has young, sharp teeth. A nation attacks Israel like an old lion with many young teeth. A young tooth is what? Sharp. If you've ever gotten a puppy and they bite at you, or if you ever had a kitten, their teeth are really sharp in that first puppy stage. That earliest stage, they're super sharp. Right? As they get older, they get duller, they have adult teeth, they're not so bad when they bite you. Alright? But here we have nation attacks Israel like a lion, and the teeth are the teeth of a young lion, the fangs of there's this idea of this jawbone being worked in there as well. So the language is obviously poetic, and he's also using some wordplay that we're not really going to get in the English. But the idea is we have an old guard, an old nation, okay, that goes way, way, way back, but it now has this new young force that it's going to use to attack Israel. Okay, does that sound at all like what we see in sort of the terrorist group supported by some, you know, age-old nation behind it, but we don't know where the money exactly gets handed off, where, you know, who gets paid what. So that kind of pulls in right there, that this nation has come up against my land. And this idea of using the lion is very interesting because really we don't have a whole lot of lions representing nations. But there is one nation that uses lion as representation, or at least did, right up until about Israel became a nation. And a couple years after, in the 60s and 70s, they switched flags. Okay, so in the middle of all the cultural revolution that was happening on the planet, they just quietly switched their flag out. Interestingly enough, Iran is that nation. They represented by a lion carrying a scimitar. And if you're not familiar with who Iran is, you can actually go all the way back to probably one of their earliest flags, back when they were called the Medes and the Persians. You may remember the story of Daniel. That's his day. That's when the Medes and the Persians were around. The Persian Empire was immense. Okay? And in fact, you see the green and the red in the flag. The green represents the Medes and the red represents the Persians. And some other fun, you know, inspiring things as well. All right, they changed out the lion. They got rid of the lion and the sun icon there. And then they went with this one here, which if you don't know what that is, it's like a Bismillah. It actually has, you can see the sort of the structure here of the items on the left and the right. And then if you look right up here at the very top of it, you see that sort of little W, double crescent shape right there, just as you do in the word Allah. So they have that emblazoned on their flag. Also, you may notice this weird little script right here. This is Kufi. And it's a way of writing this sort of Sanskrit in sort of a modern version. I'm not sure if you're familiar with you can sort of make an Arial Helvetica version of just about any wonderful script language out there. Sometimes it looks really cool, like in this case. Other times, it just makes it harder. But anyway, if you take sort of this Kufi right here, you can turn it into sort of this block form. It looks very digital to me, kind of like Pac-Man. But that it right there is the word Allah and in the script. And then that's what runs as the border of the flag. Over and over and over and over and over and over. All the way down the flag. Okay, so that's interesting. So we have this nation that goes back to the Medes and the Persians, but they sort of have this new, younger form. And by the way, their constitution does not agree with Israel being a nation state. Whoops. Here's the other problem. The people that are in charge of Iran have been running that nation into the ground for so many years. It's supposed to be the paradise of Islam. They were going to do it right. They were going to do all the things properly so that a life of devotion in Islam would show its like manifest presence on the planet. This is an example, the shining star of what Islam is supposed to bring to a nation. And it's terrible. It's overrun with drugs and prostitution. And the young people of Iran are giving up on that. They're seeing they've been lied to for decades, and they're coming to Christ. It's Islam's failure that's sparking revival. All right? Persecution is only going up in that country. But the church is growing. The bride of Christ is growing. You may also find it very interesting that if you move to this weird kufi script here, that there is it basically just pops out with nothing but a series of sixes. It's anecdotal, but you know, just thought I'd throw that in there. All right, so this nation has come against my land, strong and without number, and this idea of an old fierce lion, but having many young teeth, may imply that there's actually that Israel being attacked from a bunch of different directions by these newer nations that it sort of supports. So it's not attacking directly, but it's attacking through, you know, Hamas or ISIS or whatever, name your group in there. That it's going to do it in waves based on this idea of locusts attacking and then attacking and then attacking. And he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And this, I think, is a very euphemistic, kind way of saying that when these nations come in, they are going to rape and pillage. Emphasis on the rape part. That the language that's used here before the English translation is very suggestive. That this is this idea of being literally stripped naked against your will. Obviously, he's wrapped it in very figurative language here. We're talking about, you know, fig trees and vines, and that's a little bit more palatable, perhaps. But you can also see this idea of if you cut a vine at the base, right? If you cut the vineyard, you go in and you cut the vine at the base, then all the branches that are strung out, they're going to die off. And so that's kind of what's happened here. The recovery for the vine would be, I mean, the vineyards won't recover for a decade, at least, to regrow where they were. And this, with the fig tree being stripped bare, they're actually talking about removing the bark from the tree in the original language. And so that kind of really suggests this idea of stripping something naked. Like you don't leave a leaf on it, sort of a thing. Verse 8. And so he indicates here the seriousness of that moment. Lament, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And I've read a couple different things on this. There's some argument about which word they use for virgin here, but I think a proper understanding combined with the verse above it, I think this paragraphing right here, I think may be a way of sort of separating the thoughts intentionally so as to not make it so visceral of an image. But the idea we are going to lament, or the nation of Israel is going to lament, as in the way of someone that has been raped or had their virginity stolen, that sort of thing. She was promised something. You see, it talks about the husband of her youth, but that didn't get fulfilled. Like the promise was lost. And so that's kind of all held up in this verse right here. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Now, if you understand that the grain offering, the drink offering were required for temple service, for sacrifice and all that, we're talking about daily sacrifices. This is also what kind of fed the priests. there's a problem here, is that you can't have worship now. You've essentially closed the church. That's all held in this passage. They'll be prevented from worship because of these attacks. You know, first it was this, then it was this, then it was this. So that all fills in right there, but it goes further. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. Oil, cooking oil. I know it'd be fun to run and jump over to gas, right? That fails, but we're talking about necessary food commodities are disappearing. Like the things you need to make food and make meals, those are what are being lost, right? Why? Because whatever's happened to the land is so destructive, you just can't get these things anymore. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. And this right here talks directly about the blame game that results, right? Farmers and producers are going to be blamed for widespread crop failures. So we already have some of these problems here in the U.S. We see this all over the world. But when something goes wrong with food supply, who do we blame? It's the farmer's fault, right? They're the ones that messed up. You know, we all could have done better. It certainly wasn't the shipping lines, right? It wasn't the logistics that failed. No, it was the farmers. They messed up. So, or is the manufacturers. They couldn't get it done in time. So we're seeing the same thing here. Be ashamed, you farmers. They're blaming them for these problems. Well, you should have been ready for this. But notice it right here, this interesting little phrase. It says, for the wheat and the barley. Wheat was considered a wealthier one, and barley was for the poor. What this indicates is that this calamity that comes upon them, it affects both wealthy and poor alike. This isn't like, oh, well, you know, the wealthy are going to escape it. And if they're suffering, guess what? The poor are really suffering. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. We're talking widespread, not just what we started off with, the locusts coming in and taking things. We're talking now fig trees and apple trees. Basically, any kind of produce now is being wiped out. And at the time, you would say, well, how would that even be possible? Right? It starts to maybe conjure up, like how is it going to happen that the locusts would do that much damage? And that's where you start to go, maybe they're not actually physical locusts. That's a little bit of a metaphor. They understand what locusts can do to crops. So he's using that from their own experience to explain how bad it's going to be. But surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. And we're talking the trees are dried up. What could cause trees and orchards to just wither and die? Today, it's not so hard to come up with an idea. Certainly not if an army is attacking. 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Gird here is to put on armor or covering or protection. Like before you go into a business now, you have to put on a covering before you can go in. It says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. The idea here being put on your priestly stuff. Get ready to do spiritual warfare. Get ready to do spiritual battle. But very specifically, that gird there is to put on a covering. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth. So he's talking about doing an all-night vigil. You who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. You're prevented from doing worship at church. And right now we're seeing that. I mean, we're seeing that, one, in the persecuted churches, right, that they're stopped from doing it. We're seeing it in churches in, you know, anti-Christian, liberal areas and here in the U.S. And then we're also going to see this in the nation of Israel as well. You are withheld from the house of your God. So then he continues on. And what's interesting here is he talks about these priests, right? And you who minister at the altar. So we're talking about Levites and those in kind of in charge. And if you don't understand, Levites were a good part of the political leadership of the day. And so he's talking about them sort of having these all-night vigils. Consecrate a fast is his instructions. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders. And so that would be more than just the Levites. This would be the heads of households of all of the tribes of the day, right? Those in charge, the leadership, the parliament, okay? All of that called together. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Where is the house of the Lord your God? We don't have it yet. So 50 years ago, we were like, this verse is impossible. Now we're like, well, we have a nation. The first part's there. We have elders. That's there. They don't have a king. That's there. That means the temple's around the corner. And when that shows up, this verse goes on fire. Because he's just declared that they are to consecrate a fast and to call all the inhabitants of the land in the house of the Lord and cry out to the Lord. What's interesting about this idea of a fast here is actually to, when he says consecrate means to set aside, reserve, restrain yourself from eating, because the crop loss is so great that they're to start rationing. And that will be the plan that comes down from the government, is eat less. That will be their way of sort of hoping to get through this. Call a sacred assembly. That's a shelter in place order. We're pretty familiar with how that works at this point. They'll be able to, you know, this is practice for the end times, right? They're going to be like, oh, turn that one on. We've trained them how to do this. Just push the button next to that one. Now they have to shelter in place. Call a sacred assembly. And if you kind of look back in sort of the original language, you see these ideas of, you know, setting aside, doing something special but apart from everyone else. Verse 15, alas for the day. This means like cry out. But not just cry out. Some versions actually have it alas three times. Like it's alas, alas, alas for the day. This is so bad, it requires three repetitions. And that may right there be our touch point back to Revelation, where we have three woes. It's so bad, and you know, but the next woe is even worse. It's worse than anything you've seen so far. And so we have this, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. God is coming with some destruction. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? So, real problem here. We're talking about, like, food's cut off. What do you think people respond to that with? It's not going to be pretty. We know that part, right? And is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. Why? Because you're not even allowed to go out of your house and go to church. We pull from this verse that he refers to going into the house of the Lord and holding this sort of like national vigil. Because the temple was not yet destroyed, this prophecy was delivered before the captivity of Judah. So that gives us some idea of placement of where it was. But remember, then eventually the temple is sort of destroyed and they rebuild. And then Messiah comes and then they destroy the temple again. And since Jesus' day, like, this scripture wasn't a whole lot of valid to it. Right, since that time, it's like, well, there's no temple, so where are we going to run? And so that creates this interesting problem here. Now that we even have a nation of Israel, and that they have a land, suddenly all of this stuff starts turning back on. Scriptures that were thought to be, I guess it's metaphorical or whatever, all coming alive again. Verse 17, the seed shrivels under the clod. So even the seed that they've planted underneath the dirt in the furrows, right? The seed shrivels. It's rotten in the ground. Storehouses are in shambles. This is just dial back a couple months. Walmart stores. You walk in, the aisles were empty. You couldn't find anything. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. They can't even get seeds to grow. So it's like the idea is, well, okay, if we could just hold on a little bit longer, if we could ration, we get a new crop to grow up, and then that could feed us. But they can't even get the seeds to grow. They're rotting in the ground. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. So even if you could just eat grass, you'd be okay, right? Nope. And here's an interesting twist. At this point in this passage, things are bad. But even the prophet now himself begins to pray on behalf of this moment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. Now we know what happened to him. He's telling us now what happened in the previous verses. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. And certain types of fire, you can't get seeds to grow after. Back then, this would have seemed really hard to interpret. In 1940, this would have been very easy to interpret. In 1948, this would have been incredibly easy to interpret. When we talk about some of the types of bombs and weapons that we've developed and used in the time of Israel's founding, all of that becomes really, really important. Everything from nerve gas to nuke bombs to dirty bombs to just regular bombs. When you drop them, they just burn everything. In Vietnam, we use napalm. It just burns. You can't, it's not like you go, oh, put it out. And so here we have entire fields, entire pastures. And can you imagine the readers going, how is that even possible? That it would be this bad? And today we're like, yeah, it's like sign an executive order and done. Or this nation gets a hold of the wrong munitions and they go and actually use it against Israel. And in a day you could make this happen. But it's going to happen in four waves. That's how it's introduced. It's so bad that even the cattle can't find food to eat. And they start to get confused. They don't know which way to go to find food. An insurmountable evil is coming to your neighborhood, and what you can do to protect your loved ones. Tonight at 11. Joel keeps kind of teasing us along, right? Because there's a hope that comes from this book. As bad as it seems, there's a hope that's coming out of this. And that is this hope right here. God is not surprised. The fulfillment of his word is a call to trust him. When you see the things of this irrelevant old book coming to life on your feed, on your stream, like it's coming, you're like, oh my goodness, we just read about that on Sunday. When you see those things happening and you know that God told you about it beforehand, it means you can trust him. It means you can have hope because he is going to lead you through. When they put for, oh yeah, that's right. We'll just end the planet in December, I guess. These memes are hilarious. I got a little distracted last night. Now, the next question, of course, is the scope. What's the scope of this? And for Israel to go hungry, wealthy or poor, this seems like it's more than a regional problem. You guys eat breakfast that's made in China. Consider that for a second. The idea of Israel being without fields so that they can't grow their own food. It seems ridiculous to us. Right? Like, we'll just fly them in more food. Right? And there is a little bit of a problem with that, is that you can only get so much into a nation so quickly if you've blown up all the barns and warehouses and Amazon distribution centers. And you see what I'm saying? Like, if you knock out certain things, it will create these problems. And so it seems hard for us to resolve that unless, of course, these things are happening in a much broader area. Like, this is actually affecting the farmers all over the world. You know, if we see that attacking, and, you know, just in the last couple of months, we've seen locusts in northern Africa destroying crops. So this is all very relevant and very right now. And so it's like, how do we resolve all of that? That as bad as we think it is at this moment, the prophet's telling us, oh, no, it's going to get much worse.
This is only the beginning of sorrow.
Right. This is only the beginning. Exactly. But God's told us about it ahead of time. Watch out for this, and then after that will be this. And then you'll see this happen. Meaning, he's known about this. He's not sending you alone. He's going to send you with his Holy Spirit. And that's kind of the point of where this book is headed. As a recap, I've just, for my own notes, I have retranslated the whole thing. Just, you know, taking out the poetic and just putting in interpretation now. We start off with the four waves of locusts. And in there, we have basically repeated losses leading to crop failure. Everyone's going to complain and rant. They're going to take to their social platforms and, you know, whine about this or that. And, oh, we don't have this anymore. How bad it is for us. Wah, 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 wah. Right? Then we're going to have a nation that attacks Israel like an old lion with many young teeth. They're going to cut the vines, strip the bark. This is a reference to rapes and pillages. Lament like a rape victim or a promise unfulfilled. Church services are stopped. Necessary food commodities are disappearing. Farmers and producers are blamed for widespread crop failures. Got to play that blame game. Priests of all faiths hold vigils. And I want to go back to that just a second so I don't miss it. For the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Right there is where it's at. Because he just says the house of your God. The word there is El. Everywhere else in this passage, he's using Yahweh. He's using Jehovah. But in this one spot, he's talking to all the priests. Whatever you believe in, it doesn't matter. Everyone's going to be caught in the same moment here. And there's this call here for the leaders of whatever faith it is to repent. And maybe this is why there's not a specific Israel, you done messed up in this one. And it's a little bit more, he never specifically mentions what their sin is. Maybe this is why. Because he's actually referring to not just the Jews, he's referring to the Muslims and nominal Christians or whatever, the Zionists, right? The secularists. They're all in Israel. Israel's got a little bit of everything in it. Zoroastrians, right? And so there's this call here for everyone, regardless of what your background might be, to cover and repent. It's to cover up and repent. Order a fast and pray to Yahweh. This is a ration and shelter in place order. Cry out for the day of Yahweh is here. Food and joy and gladness are gone. No food coming and no food left. In the next verse, they can't even grow it. They try to grow it, but it doesn't grow. What would rot a seed in the ground? It sounds like radiation to me. So, or something toxic. It could just be something toxic. It could be that they blew up and burned the ground so bad that stuff won't grow. That's a possibility. They can't even feed the cattle, so that's a problem. And the fires burn the houses and the trees. And in that one, yeah, for fire has devoured the open pastures. This actually means the suburbs. It's probably a better way to understand that. The places that you live outside of the city. And so if we look at Israel, we have sort of Jerusalem, which is the city. It's very modern and whatnot. But then you have all the surrounding places outside of there. And a flame has burned all the trees of the field. Last one, rivers are dry and fires burned the pastures. And again, I just really thinking right here, some kind of high yield ordinance. Something that blew up holes in the ground or collapsed dams or shut down rivers or something. And in that day, it would have been like, well, I guess we could lay siege to something and then divert the river from the city and run it a different direction. And it'll take us years to do it, but we'll eventually conquer them. That stuff's done in a day. We got bulldozers and earth movers and bombs and you name it. We could close down a river, no problem. Easily done. But in their day, that would have been like, this is terrifying. But if we see these things, then we know, God's word. Again, God told us beforehand. He's given us the hope of knowing already that he's still in control. Nothing's changed. He knows what's next. Sir?
I think some of the things like the seeds not growing could also just be the curse from the Lord. The Lord makes stuff grow. If he wants stuff not to grow, you just send it out there and it just won't grow. God's curse is on the land for a period of time.
Yeah. And also some scholars will pull in the locusts back and they'll be like, there's a certain type of locust or stage of locust development where they'll even eat the sprout. And so the sprout comes through the soil, but then the locust eats that and the seed withers away and dies. It's got nothing at that point. You know, it put everything into the first leaves and the locust ate that too. And so they can't even recover from the main crop loss and try to grow stuff up in time. And so that would be, you know, a continued problem. Is it entirely, like, is it just the Middle East that this happens in? It doesn't seem like it. It seems like it'd be too widespread for this to cause a problem. Otherwise, we'd just fix it with a bunch of airlifts or boat, you know, just bringing in stuff that way. But again, there's that delay, right? All the food just got blown up and more food can't arrive for another 30 days. So everybody's on rations. Stay in your homes. Don't leave. You know, we'll drop food off. That kind of a thing. And you just kind of see like, oh, that'd be very, very possible and likely. And then the question really is just like, how big is the scope? Is it leave Israel or is it the whole world? And clearly we see, you know, like Revelation, it's like these things are affecting largely the Middle East, but also the rest of the world. All the other nations get involved as well. And so anyway, that's that part right there. It's weird to start out, right, in the Empire Strikes Back, right? It's weird to start out in the second one where everything's supposed to go bad so that the hero introduced in the first sequel can then redeem everything at the end. This one doesn't do that. It assumes you've read all the history, that you're familiar with Israel as a nation, and that you know all that stuff. It also, by pulling that stuff out, moves it to the end times. It makes it relevant for today because, like, it doesn't have all that history and whatever weighing it down. It's a little more free to float around and you go, okay, I've seen where it's about to drop in. It's about to come true. Because it refers to things that we don't have, but half of them we just got back. And the other ones are, if we get those, then this will all just be fulfilled. And it won't take long. You can see how quickly things can progress. It's not an old book. It's a book for tomorrow. And it's hope that you need today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal to us the things that are coming. So that we can prepare spiritually, that we can prepare emotionally, so that we can minister to those who are around us, that we can call others to prayer, that we can call others to repentance, and that we can lead them to you. Go with us this week as we share this message with others. In your name we pray. Amen. Love you guys. The next chapter gets a little bit worse and then gets a little bit better. Okay, so as with most things, it gets worse before it gets better. All right.
Did you know that was in there? Isn't the Bible fascinating? We hope this study has given you a renewed look at Scripture and encouraged you to investigate further. Logos Christian Fellowship is dedicated to studying God's Word. The Bible says that God's Word always accomplishes what He desires and achieves His purpose. And regardless of what may happen in our lives, God's Word endures forever. Thanks for listening to That's Not in My Bible. Please share this with someone right now and like, subscribe, and comment. To support this ministry financially, please visit logoschristian.org.